Our Bibles now together to the book of Acts in chapter 1. Again, if you want to use the church Bible, you can find it on page 1262. We've been going through the book of Acts in our morning services. Last week, we looked at a very large passage, all of chapter 7 and also the ending of chapter 6 with Stephen's defense of the gospel and then Stephen's martyrdom at the end of the chapter. And we saw last week that we too are called to defend the gospel for the sake of our Savior and for the good of our neighbor. And then this morning we're going to look at the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8, which is what happened right after Stephen was killed defending the gospel and for his love of Jesus Christ. There's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that today. There are cross-references and quotations on the back as well. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Let's give our attention to the perfect and truthful, enduring word that God's given to us. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that's Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. May the Lord bless his word to us. This past week, I was talking to a friend of mine on the phone who lives on the East Coast. And this friend of mine, as we talk frequently, he tells me about his work situation. He works with many unbelievers, and so he doesn't have much Christian fellowship while he's on the job. But more than that, right now, his current job situation is not what he signed up for. It's not what he wants it to be, because a big change has taken place in his place of employment that has impacted him greatly. And so the things that he was hired to do, the things that he trained hard to do, he doesn't get to do any of those things now. Instead, I think he's just doing a bunch of menial paperwork and other types of things like that, which has been a challenge for him. This is not what he signed up for at all. And the worst part is he has no idea, that is, how long this waiting game will take place. He's been doing this for, I think, at least a couple of years, and it just continues and continues. And yet, thankfully, as he reminded me on the phone this week, he has a good attitude about all of it. And he said to me this week that even though he's not able to do what he wants, his goal is he still tries to be salt and light wherever God has placed him. And so he's trying to love his co-workers. He's trying to speak of Christ to them. He's not able to do the things he was trained to do the things he wants to do, but he realizes this is where I am now, and so I'm going to make the best of it, and I'm going to try to honor Jesus in it. And in a similar way, that's what our passage is calling us to do this morning. And because as we'll see, Jesus often works through adverse situations or unfavorable circumstances to bring more people and all kinds of people to himself. And that means, as we see the early church doing here in Acts chapter 8, we need to seek to tell others about Jesus wherever he takes us, even if it's not where we want to be ourselves. And that's the main point of application for us to take home from these verses. Knowing how Jesus builds his church, and we'll say more about that today, we are called here to share the good news of Jesus' gospel wherever he takes us. Knowing how Jesus builds his church, share the good news of his gospel wherever he takes you. Well, so let's see firstly this morning that Jesus uses unfavorable circumstances to build his church. Verse 1, Luke tells us, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So after Stephen was killed for his faith in Christ, this is what happened, we're told. The church in Jerusalem, this large church that had been growing, this church we've been focusing on now for chapters and chapters, began to be persecuted greatly. That Stephen's death, in other words, we're told here, fueled a major attack on the people of God. And what's brought out for us in these verses is that Saul, the man who will later become Paul the Apostle, is the one who instigated this attack. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 58, we're told there that Saul was there when Stephen was being stoned to death. Then, as we're told here in verse 1, Saul consented to Stephen's death while it was taking place. He was cheering on the men who were killing him. And then as we see in verse 3 of our passage, Saul was the main persecutor in the attack. Right? Verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Literally in the Greek, the word translated "made havoc" means to ravage or destroy. One commentator says it actually carries the idea of a wild boar ripping its victim's body apart. That is what was going on here. In other words, Saul's persecution of the church was brutal. It was cruel. It was violent. And like the Nazis of World War II, he went house to house looking for people that he could drag off and put into prison. And worst of all, he did this, we're told, to both men and women. This was cruel. This was brutal. And that's because Saul wanted to destroy the church of Christ, and he wanted to silence the church's witness. Paul himself later in Galatians 1:13 admits this. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And this is what he was after. Or as he puts it later in Acts 22, verse 4, he persecuted the way to the death. It was a difficult time for the people of God. They were enduring great suffering for Jesus. In fact, it was so bad, Luke tells us here, that the church, many of the church members, had to run for their lives. These would be the ones who were not yet caught and put into prison. He says in verse 1, "They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea except the apostles." So the apostles, like the captain of a sinking ship, would not abandon their posts. They were going to stay there no matter what happened, But the rest of the believers knew that they had to flee if they were going to stay alive. And so that's what they did. They started running away. But what are we told? As they were running away, what did they do? They kept speaking of Jesus Christ. They kept speaking. And what happened as a result of that? Many people outside of Jerusalem came to be saved. Look at verses 4 and following. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. You realize this is always what happens in times of persecution. It does the exact opposite of what the persecutors want to happen. The ancient church father, Tertullian, this is on your outline, once said this about it. I realize the language is a little awkward, but I think you'll get the point. The oftener we are mown down by you, speaking of the enemies of Christians, the more in number we grow, the blood of Christians is seed. The blood of Christians is seed, is what he says. I read this week about a Bulgarian pastor who in the 1980s was put in prison for preaching in his church. Apparently, the state government at the time removed him from the church he was called to serve and put some other pastor in his place, presumably a less faithful man, and yet he would have nothing to do with that, and the church would have nothing to do with that, and so he kept preaching and pastoring his congregation, didn't let this other man do it. Well, the church or the state wasn't too happy about that, and so they sent this man to prison for 8 years as punishment. But in the prison, he did what we see here. He just started telling more and more people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it turned out, many of the people in the prison then came to be converted. Now, one author quotes this pastor as saying, both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there in prison than we could have expected in the church. He goes on to say, God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. It's amazing how this works, right? The government's saying, we don't like what you're doing. We're going to put you into prison so that you won't do it anymore, and these good things won't happen. Yet he goes to prison, he still does it, and even greater things took place there than if they hadn't put him into prison. I did the exact opposite of what the persecutors wanted. And that's what we see here with the early church. Saul tried to destroy the church, but really his efforts only strengthened the church and grew the church in number. And you see, that's because this is what Jesus Christ wanted to happen all along. We've read this verse many times, but remember Acts 1, verse 8. He said to the apostles, Jesus, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is what happened when Saul persecuted the church. It took the people to the place where Jesus wanted them to keep spreading the gospel so that he could keep building his church. Dennis Johnson puts it this way. He says, the persecution was painful and the scattering seemed to be a setback. Yet through these trails, God broadcast his word like fertile seed into new fields. And we have to understand this is still how the Lord works even today. You realize, you and I, we may experience what appear to be setbacks in our lives. Sickness, loss, accidents, suffering, and some of you are experiencing these types of things even right now. And yet, what our passage is telling us is that those seeming setbacks could actually be the means that Jesus wants to use to bring more people to salvation. That he could be doing that. It's like the story of Joseph we read earlier in the service. Right? The brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good to save more people. We could think of the cross of Christ. The Jewish people killed the Savior because they didn't believe in him, and yet it was through their killing of him that he actually accomplished the salvation for his people. And this is how the Lord works. Unfavorable circumstances, which are disappointing, which are painful, can be the means Christ uses to bring more people to him. And Paul knew this. about his own sufferings that he would later endure for preaching the gospel. He says in Philippians 1:12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," right, his sufferings for Christ, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Jesus builds his church through unfavorable circumstances. We need to keep this in mind as we go through these unfavorable circumstances. Well, then, as we see secondly on the outline, we're also told here that Jesus brings unlikely people into his church. So let's go back. I want us to read now verses 5 and 6 one more time. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." In verse 4, Luke tells us what all the Christians who were scattered did. Now he focuses on one of those people in particular, Philip. And if you remember from chapter 6, Philip was one of the seven men chosen to help the apostles care for the widows in the Jerusalem church. And as Philip also ran for his life during this time of great persecution, we're told that he preached in Samaria. And Samaria was the larger geographical region north of Jerusalem and Judea. And Luke says in verse 5, Philip preached Christ to them. Verse 12, he says that Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, we understand Philip was preaching the gospel to these people, showing that this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Savior, he is the King, he's the one we are to believe in. And amazingly, multitudes of the Samaritan people responded to Philip's preaching and believed in the gospel. They heeded the things spoken by him, or as he puts it in verse 12, they believed Philip. And so they hear, they saw the miracles that Philip was working. They knew now that Philip was saying truthful words, and so they did what Philip told them to do. They believed that Christ was the Savior and trusted in him. In fact, as we see down in verse 12, they were even baptized to identify with Christ and his people as well. And again, this is all still Jesus doing what we just talked about, building his church through unfavorable circumstances. But in this case, and what we especially need to think about, is that it wasn't fellow Jews in Jerusalem who believed the gospel. Now it was Samaritans who believed the gospel from outside of Israel. I said earlier, Samaritans lived in a different region north of Judea, north of Jerusalem. But not only that, the Samaritans, and you probably know this, were hated by the Jewish people. In fact, there was a long-standing conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. It actually goes back to the Old Testament. You may remember in the Old Testament there was a time when 10 of the tribes of Israel separated themselves from 2 of the tribes. And those 10 went north to the region of Samaria, and it was called the Northern Kingdom, and they made the city of Samaria to be their capital. And when the Northern Kingdom was then taken into captivity in Assyria, they intermarried with many of the Assyrians, which the southern kingdom in Judah, when they went to Babylon in captivity, did not do. So when the southern kingdom came back to Judah, they were still pure blood Jews, if you will. But the northern kingdom, when they came back from Assyria, were now half-breeds, as they've been called, because they had intermingled. So they were no longer pure Jews. Now they were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And to add to that, the Samaritans believed only in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they were known for bringing in many pagan elements into their religion, making them what I've heard others refer to them as theological half-breeds as well. All right, so now you can understand why the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. The Jews were the pure bloods, the pure theological ones. The Samaritans were not. They were a mixture. They were something different, and the Jews did not like that. For instance, we read in John 4, verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him," Jesus, "how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There was a hatred between these two people groups. And yet, as we're told here, multitudes of the Samaritans believed the gospel as it was preached to them by people coming from the Jewish city of Jerusalem. and they believed in a Jewish man as their Lord and their Savior. And so there's amazing things going on here. What's more, these are not the people the Jews, even the converted Jews, would have thought that God or Christ would welcome into his church. And yet what we see is that these Samaritans did believe the gospel and Christ did welcome them into his church. And that's because the kingdom was now expanding beyond Israel. And Christ proved this in what is often referred to as a second Pentecost. And that's what we see down in verses 14 to 17, if you'll look there with me. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So word had gotten back to the apostles in Jerusalem, Samaritans are believing in Christ. And so Peter and John, they knew that Jesus had commissioned them to go to Samaria, but I think they were kind of taken aback by this. And so they had to go down and see, is this really what was going on? And when they arrived, they learned that the new believers had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Of course, they had received the Holy Spirit in the fact of they were regenerated. The Holy Spirit had caused them to believe, but they had not yet been filled with the Spirit or indwelt by the Spirit as it happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, some Christians take this to mean that this is paradigmatic for what we should expect all the time. Someone's converted, and then later in life, there's going to be this special holiness experience where that's when you're given the Holy Spirit. That's bogus. Don't believe that for a second. That's not how we're to understand what's going on here. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, you can't be a believer and not be indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. The two always, always go together. But rather, in this particular case, there's a delay between their conversion and their being indwelt by the Spirit to prove to the Jewish apostles in particular that the community of faith was no longer tied to Jerusalem. Now Christ was moving out. And this was to be the undeniable evidence that Christ's kingdom was going out. It was no longer a restricted community. Now it was a global, unrestricted community that goes beyond all borders and barriers. This second Pentecost, if you want to call it that, was Jesus proving we're now moving on to stage two. Right? It was to Jerusalem first, then it was to Judea and Samaria. Derek Thomas says, the coming of the Spirit to Samaria represents not their conversion, but a new stage in the process of the new covenant witness to the end of the earth. Because again, that's what Jesus wanted. He wanted the gospel witness to go forth. And because Jesus Christ had died to save all different kinds of people. Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and language. And so even though the Samaritans were not the most likely of converts, they came to believe in Christ because Jesus saves all kinds of people, even the unlikely. And again, that's what Jesus is still doing today. He doesn't just save the ones we would expect. The church-going folks, those raised in a Christian home, the Republicans, or whatever, however we want to think of it. This is not how Jesus works. Now, thankfully, he does save our children and so forth. He does work in some of these ways, but he also works to save the people we would not expect. Right? The people who are hostile to the faith, the people who seem to be adamant in their unbelief. I'm sure we could create a large list of the types of people who fall into this category. We've talked about Rosaria Butterfield. We know her story. She was an unlikely convert. C.S. Lewis, a famous author, he was an unlikely convert. Lee Strobel, you may have heard of him, wrote the book Case for Christ. He was an unlikely convert. These were all staunch atheists. They firmly believed. They stood for things utterly contrary to Christianity. And yet, by the grace of God, they all came to believe in Jesus. Who's the most unlikely convert, though? We're told about him right here in our passage, Saul the persecutor. We're going to get to Acts chapter 9 not too long from now, and there we're going to see the one who was like a wild boar devouring its prey is going to be brought to his knees, and even he, the persecutor, is going to embrace the Savior. The Savior of the people and the church that he was trying to destroy. And as Paul says later in his own words, his conversion is to teach everyone else that no one is beyond the power and the scope of Christ in salvation. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, this is what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern or an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Right? The point is, all different kinds of people can be saved because Jesus died to save all different kinds of people. That's the Republicans and the Democrats, the white and the black, the Americans and the Russians, the conservative, the liberals, the blue collar, the white collar. We could go on. The differences don't matter anymore because Christ has gotten rid of all of them at the cross. And that's important for us to keep in mind as we witness to others. But also, we have to remember, we all are unlikely converts as those who have been conceived in sin. So Jesus uses unfavorable circumstances. He brings unlikely people into his church. Then, as we see thirdly on the outline, he also gives free and wonderful gifts to those in his church. And so let's look now at verses 9 to 11. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So before Philip came to Samaria, there was this man named Simon, a sorcerer, who had amazed the people. And so the people saw the good things, or the supernatural, I guess, things he was doing, and they believed in him. They heeded the things that he spoke to them. And if you notice, there's a contrast to be seen between Simon and Peter, because the exact same kind of language is used to describe both of them. So before Philip showed up, right, the people were amazed by Simon, they followed Simon. Then Philip shows up, the people are amazed by Philip, and they believe Philip instead of Simon. And that's to show us that the gospel is more powerful than anything that opposes it. And as Luke continues, when Simon saw that the people were being amazed by Philip, in listening to him, what did Simon do? He decided to join them also. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And at first glance, you read the passage and you think, well, this is pretty amazing. Even Simon is coming to believe. Right, but here's where we need to put quotation marks around the word believe in verse 13, because as we see in the rest of the passage, Simon was only pretending. Simon here, when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given to the Samaritans, he realized, I want the power to give the Holy Spirit to others, and I'm willing to pay money for that power as well. This is what we're told in verses 18 and 19. When he saw this happen, verse 19, he said, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And this was actually quite common at the time. People would pay a large sum of money to be given a position in one of the pagan temples, because they saw their position in the pagan temple as a way for them to make a hefty profit. And Simon here presumably wanted that profit, but more than that, he wanted to regain his prominence among the Samaritan people, because Philip had just outdone him. And now the people aren't listening to Simon, they're listening to Philip. But if Simon can do what Philip was doing, well, then maybe they'll start to come back to Simon. Simon was not interested in the Lord at all. And sadly, throughout church history, we see there have been many men who have purchased their way into church office. In fact, we call that sin simony after this Simon here. Simon tried to obtain profit and prominence through the paying of money. And Peter knew exactly what he was doing, which is why he went to call him out for it. In verse 20, but Peter said to Simon, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Peter says, the fact that you're trying to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit reveals the fact to me that you do not really know the Lord. You are bound to perish. You are not right with God. That you are only pretending. Peter says that Simon was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That was a reference to Deuteronomy 29:18. Right, one of the five books that the Samaritans actually believed in about those who were cursed by God. And so Peter says to Simon, Simon, you need to repent and beg that God might forgive you. And yet Simon wouldn't do that. He just said, well, could you pray for me? Simon was just a faker. And this is, of course, a warning to us today. We talked a little bit about this last week. It shows us that we can profess to be believers, even be baptized, even be in the church, even convince the leaders, and yet really just be faking. But here's what I want us to focus on this morning, a much more positive note, and that is again what Peter said to him in verse 20. Your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. In the book of Acts, this word gift is always used as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a gift from the Lord. We don't have the time to prove this, but the Bible says the Holy Spirit's the one who unites us to Christ, who enables us to obey, who strengthens our faith, who sanctifies us and brings us to justification and so forth. In other words, we can't be Christians, let alone live as Christians, without the Holy Spirit. But He can't be bought. And that's the point we have to see here. Why? Because the Holy Spirit and all the gifts of God are free. They can't be purchased. Not with money, not with obedience, not with anything else. And that's true for the forgiveness of sins, the acceptance with God, being given freedom from hell. All of these things are gifts, the Bible says, and they are free gifts. We know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should perish or should boast. Or as we read in Isaiah 55:1, speaking of salvation, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The many blessings of God, including the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, are given to believers free of charge. We cannot buy them. And Dennis Johnson says, the Spirit is not a commodity to be traded on the market, but the sovereign who gives himself freely to those who surrender to his grace. And to make it even better, they are not only free, they are absolutely wonderful. This is why Luke tells us back in verse 8, that when the Samaritans believed, there was great joy in the city. Because they knew what Christ was doing for them and had done for them. And what other response could they have than to rejoice and to have great joy at what Christ was giving to them? Healing from sin, eternal life, a loving relationship with their Maker, to name just a few. No one else can give us these gifts. And you see, when you understand that, the only response we can have is to be joyful because they are that wonderful. This is what Jesus does for his people. And he gives free, wonderful, out-of-this-world gifts because they are truly from out of this world. They are from the Lord himself. As Peter said in verse 20, the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. One time my family and I went out to dinner at a restaurant a few years ago, and it was time for paying the check. I may have told you this story already. I don't think I have, though. But the waitress came up to us. She had nothing in her hand. And she said, good news. You have no bill to pay tonight. And because someone else in the restaurant had seen our family and decided he wanted to pay for our bill that evening. That was just like, I don't know, $25, $30 bill. Not much to pay at all. But let me tell you, I was very happy that night. I was very happy that night that someone else was going to give me this gift. How much more joyful should we be then when the Lord gives us His Holy Spirit and all the other gifts of salvation? Because they are not a $30 gift. They are gifts that cost the life of the Son of God Himself. The gifts of God come to us free of charge, the Bible says, but they cost Jesus Christ everything, and that right there is what makes them so incredibly wonderful. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. It's so good, we can't even really put words to it. So What have we seen here? Well, we've seen that Jesus uses unfavorable circumstances to build his church. He brings unlikely people into his church, and when he does that, he gives them free and wonderful gifts. And if you're a believer this morning, you have those free and wonderful gifts, every single one of them. Well, then what's to be our response? Well, this brings us fourthly and finally on the outline. We need to share the good news of Jesus wherever he takes us. We need to share the good news of Jesus wherever he takes us. Go back and look with me at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Literally in the Greek, they went everywhere sharing the good news of the word to the people. That's what they did. That's what the preaching really means here. Is they were scattered out through Samaria. They kept sharing this good news. They kept telling the people about the wonderful blessings that they could have if they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would be free. And this is also why the blessings bring such great joy, because the gospel is a message of good news, is it not? We know what the angel said to the shepherds on the night of Christ's return, Luke 2:10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings," literally, good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. And the believers who were scattered knew that they possessed this good news, and they wanted others to have that good news as well. And friends, if it's true that Jesus does the things that we've talked about today, right, using unfavorable circumstances, bringing unlikely people, giving these wonderful gifts, then the point of Acts 8 is that we're to do the same as the early church. Because what we have is what other people need most and what no one else in this world can give them. The gifts of God and the gospel of Jesus. And in fact, if you look at the end of our passage, verse 25, this is also what the apostles did when they made their way back to Jerusalem. Right? So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. They kept doing what the other church members had been doing, because this is what you do in light of all that we've seen this morning. You share the good news wherever the Lord may be taking you. Again, Derek Thomas is helpful. He says, like the early disciples, we too must take the gospel with us wherever we go and speak about Jesus in our day-to-day conversations with those whom we meet. On Monday, February 4th, Alan Blackwood's sister, Tamara, was having a normal morning. And yet later that day, she went in for a scheduled MRI, only then unexpectedly to be told that she had a very large brain tumor inside of her head. And so all of a sudden, Tamara found herself at many doctor's offices, interacting with many doctors and nurses and other people, all trying to figure out what's going on with this brain tumor and what am I to do. And then once she had that, she then later that Thursday had surgery. Or then she was in the hospital for a week, interacting with more doctors and other nurses and so forth. Again, all dealing with this brain tumor. And all of these things were happening because she had the brain tumor, and they would not have been happening if she didn't have the brain tumor. And yet, and you may have read this, as her sister wrote in a recent blog post, and I quote, "During her stay in the hospital, she shined for Jesus by talking about his care for her, and by asking many of her nurses and hospital staff whether they are Christians." It's very interesting and very encouraging. You see, in Tamara's mind, her health problem, her brain tumor, was not an opportunity for worry. It was not an opportunity for self-pity or any of those types of things, but rather it was an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she used that opportunity to the best of her ability. And so too, we should not see trials as setbacks. Yes, they may be painful. Yes, they may be hard for us to deal with. That's very true. But rather, we should see them as opportunities and use them as opportunities for the gospel of Christ. Because as we are told here in no uncertain terms, this is one of the big ways Jesus works to build his church. And friends, Jesus may take you to interesting places and undesirable places in your life. And some of you are in those places now. But here's the thing, no matter where he takes you, make sure the mission of the gospel is with you as well. That you take that mission with you wherever you are. Because you have the greatest news to announce, and you have the greatest gifts to offer. We're going to sing in just a minute Psalm 96, verse 2, which tells us, "Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." This is what the early church did. This is what Christ calls us to do as well. Knowing how Jesus builds his church, how he often works through unfavorable circumstances and brings unlikely people to himself, giving them good gifts. Share the good news of his gospel wherever he takes you. And may the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and again want to pray that you'd give us a renewed appreciation of the gospel this morning, that we would see that our lives, we exist for the sake of the gospel, and that we would know you and help others to know you. And so we pray that wherever you are taking us in these days ahead, we pray that we would use them as opportunities to speak of Christ. Give us those opportunities. Help us to find natural ways to bring up the subject. Help us to not be unashamed of our belief in you, our faith in your promises, and the many ways that you've taken care of us. We love you, Lord. Help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.